All right. I don't know how far we'll get tonight, because I'm not trying to rush anything. But in order to have one, you know, good cohesive thought, I'm gauging towards doing 9 through 12 tonight, but I don't know if we'll get that far.
I was wrong.
So, what?
I told him I thought you were going to do one chapter
at a time. No. I said that I would be trying to cover one judge at a time. But the problem is that some of the ones are so incredibly short that, you know, you're driving all the way over here, we've been 9.5 hours and you leave, and that's kind of like you're wondering, well, why did I show up? So, you know, I want to, you know, give a little bit more, but I want to overdo it either. So we just end when we end.
Okay.
So anyway, that's it. I don't know, maybe I wasn't clear in communicating either. It doesn't matter, but one way or the other, we're trying to take, you know, as much as possible, one judge at a time, okay? So beginning in Judges chapter 9, now, if you remember, at the end of chapter 8, we learned that following the death of Gideon, Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and they did not honor the family of Gideon for all that he had done for them. Not honoring Gideon and his family is center stage of everything we're going to cover in the 9th chapter. Now, implied in the recording of this fact, because, like I said, at the end of chapter 8, it made specific note that not only did they do evil in the sight of the Lord, but they failed to honor Gideon's family after Gideon died. The fact that it's recorded shows that not only should they have honored God by not doing evil, but they should have also honored Gideon's family even after the man's death. Following the defeat of Midian, Israel wanted to have Gideon and his sons rule over them. You remember that? They came to him and said, oh, you and your sons rule over us because you defeated Midian on our behalf. But, you know, Gideon's response was good. He said he supported God's direct rule over Israel rather than, you know, setting himself up. And so he simply remained their judge. Also, you should remember that Gideon's father renamed Gideon Jerubbaal, now, which means let Baal contend. And since the name continues on, it's quite possible that Gideon actually wound up wearing this as a badge of honor. It started off as, you know, it's kind of clear that his dad wasn't sure whether or not Baal was real or not. He just knew he wanted to protect his son. And so he told the crowd who was against Gideon for tearing down the altar and turning the Ashtoreth pole into firewood on God's altar, hey, leave him alone. If Baal's really a god, he can defend himself. And so he started calling his son, Baal contends with Gideon. And so it became his name. But, you know, when everybody joined Gideon in the fight and he wound up defeating Midian and they stopped worshiping Baal, I think that the Gideon probably just continued to wear that name like a badge of honor. That, you know, Baal contended with me and he lost because he's not a real god. God of Israel is the only real god. So at any rate, that name continues on throughout this chapter. Rather than calling him Gideon, they call him that. Finally, as this first verse we're about to read in Judges 9 indicates, you will remember that Gideon had 70 sons, for he had many wives, and he had a concubine in Shechem who bore him a son as well, or sons as well. One of those sons' name from Shechem was Abimelech. That's the guy we're dealing with in this chapter. All of that kind of stuff was brought up in the last chapter. So I just wanted to remind you that we'd covered those things and they become important as we're going on. So in Judges chapter 9, starting in verse 1, it says, Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, went to his mother's brothers at Shechem. So in other words, Abimelech, the son of Gilead, who Abimelech was born, remember, in Shechem. He was not one of Gideon and his wife's sons. It was one of Gideon's concubine's sons who lived in another city. Gideon lived in Ophel, but this person lived over there in Shechem. So it says, Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, went to his mother's brothers at Shechem and spoke to them and to his maternal grandfather's clan, saying, please speak in the presence of the lords of Shechem these words. Is it better for you that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you. Remember that I am your flesh and blood. He's trying to manipulate them, isn't he? Right? His mother's relatives spoke all these words about him in the presence of all the lords of Shechem, and they were favorable to Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." So they gave him 70 pieces of silver from the temple of Baal-berith. Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men with his money, and they followed him. Now, the word worthless and reckless could also be translated as vain, arrogant, wildly undisciplined, and insolent. Okay? That's the kind of people that he hired. So that can already kind of tell you something about the employer by the kind of people he hired, right? These guys were renegades. They were people that would essentially do his bidding just because of the fact that he was in charge and he gave them the right to do what they wanted to do anyway. And that's just, you know, run amok and do the things that they wanted to do. So this made Abimelech a local king because they accepted him. We're going to read verse 5 and 6 here. It says, he went to his father's house in Ophrah and killed his 70 brothers. Now, you know, I don't know about you, but I read stuff like this. I just have a really hard time identifying with it. I mean, obviously, it's hard for any decent person to identify with willfully just killing another person anyway. But, I mean, these guys are just so debased in their mind that he feels fully justified in going there and just killing all of the descendants of his father, the real sons between the wife and the father, because he doesn't really want anybody contending with him. Because he was kind of like a half-blood. He was his son, but it's kind of like Ishmael with Hagar rather than Isaac with Sarah, right? And so let's just get rid of Isaac and Ishmael can reign. So that was the mindset here. And spilling their blood was just nothing to him. Let's just go kill them all. So he killed all the sons of Jerubbaal on the top of a large stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, survived because he hid himself. Then all the lords of Shechem and of Beth Milo gathered together and proceeded to make Abimelech king at the oak of the pillar of Shechem. So this made Abimelech a local king, not a king over all of Israel, just a king over Shechem. Okay? Now, the next part is a prophecy that Jotham, the son of Gideon, the one that survived because he was young and he hid himself, he pronounced over them. Starts in verse 7. It says, when they told Jotham, he climbed to the top of Mount Gerizim, raised his voice and called to them, saying, listen to me, lords of Shechem, and may God listen to you. The trees set out to anoint a king over themselves. They said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, should I stop giving my oil that honors both God and man and rule over the trees? Then the tree said to the fig tree, come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, should I stop giving my sweetness and my good fruit to rule over trees? Later the tree said to the grapevine, come and rule over us. But the grapevine said to them, should I stop giving my wine that cheers both God and man and rule over trees? Finally, all the trees said to the bramble, come and reign over us. The bramble said to the trees, if you really are anointing me as king over you, come and find refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Now, if you have acted faithfully and honestly in making Abimelech king, if you have done well by Gideon, by Jerubbaal, and his family, and if you have rewarded him appropriately for what he has done, for my father fought for you. He risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian. And now you have attacked my father's house today, killed his 70 sons on top of a large stone, and made Abimelech, the son of his slave, king over the lords of Shechem, because he is your brother. If then you have acted faithfully and honestly with Jerubbaal and his family this day, rejoice in Abimelech, and may he also rejoice in you. But if not, may fire come from Abimelech and consume the lords of Shechem and Beth Milo, and may fire come from the lords of Shechem and Beth Milo to consume Abimelech. Then Jotham fled, escaping to Beer, and lived there because of his brother Abimelech. Now, I don't know what the other examples are, but the very first example that he gave with the trees coming to rule over him, it was clear that Israel had done that with Gilead, come and rule over us, right? And he said, you know, and his response was a good one. Should I stop doing what God's called me to do to rule over you, right? I'm not going to do that. Well, evidently, they had done that with several people, and it ended with Abimelech. And what he's saying, you notice how two times he brought up in there, if you guys have acted faithfully in the way that you should have honored my father Gilead. See how bringing up the honor of the father Gilead has come up now three times altogether. The end of chapter 8 and two times now in chapter 9. Obviously, God's making it a point that those people that God has worked through that are called by his name are to be honored. Amen. We're not just talking about positions of prestige and influence and power. That's important as well. But, you know, God himself said, whoever honors me, I will honor. That would be anybody in all of Israel, right? Because from the greatest to the least of them, if they honor God, God honors them. And if God honors them, we ought to as well. Amen. But especially those who have been placed in a position of leadership of some capacity or another. And Gideon had been faithful, hadn't he? He'd done what he was called to do. And because he did, and because not only he delivered them from Midian, but also served as a judge over them for years, they should have honored his memory by honoring his sons. This should never have been able to take place. It was not just a failing of Shechem. And it wasn't just a failing of the lords of Shechem or of Abimelech. It was a failing of Israel to even allow it to happen. Are you following? The fact that they rose up against them, you can almost see that happening. But Israel should have stopped it. And they didn't. So this is that's something we need to keep in our mind. Now, chapter verse 22, God sends an evil spirit. When Abimelech had ruled over Israel 3 years, and by Israel we're talking about particularly Shechem, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the lords of Shechem. They treated Abimelech deceitfully so that the crime came against the sons of Jerubbaal might come to justice and the blood might be avenged on their brother Abimelech, who killed them, and on the lords of Shechem, who had helped him kill his brothers. Now, did you follow what was just said? Mm-hmm. Yes? Okay. So, now, many have a problem with this in that it seems like God... It seems to place God as a party to a crime, and that is of being in league with evil spirits, because it says here God sent an evil spirit to Abimelech and to the lords of Shechem. There's actually a similar situation to this found in 1 Kings chapter 22, and I've taught you guys about that many times before, where God sends an evil spirit to breathe lies through the mouths of ungodly prophets in order to orchestrate King Ahab's death. And it needs to be clear here that God is quite within his rights to take these men's lives since they belong to him anyway. Right? If God were to take someone's life, he's not taking anything. It belongs to him. Right? So he's well within his rights one way or the other since they belong to him. And they were not honoring God as God. Nevertheless, the enemy had accusations against them. So God allows these evil spirits to go out and work their destruction, since these men had, by their own actions, placed themselves underneath or within the realm of the jurisdiction of evil spirits. Their actions were ungodly, weren't they? In other words, Jesus could have easily come into Shechem that day and said to them what he said to the Pharisees. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Do you think that would fit the men of Shechem? Mm-hmm. Do you think that would have fit what Abimelech did? Yeah. They were of their father the devil, and the desires of their father they wanted to do. So they had placed themselves underneath the enemy, hadn't they? By doing the enemy's bidding. And so automatically they're already there. All God is doing in this is he's adjudicating that the people they bow the knee, the spirits that they bow the knee to, the kingdom that they bow the knee to, now will pass sentence over them. Because remember, the Bible talks about the fact that that you and I have left the kingdom of darkness and been brought into the kingdom of the Son of His love, right? But in that kingdom of darkness, what are some of the produce? What are some of the results of living in that fallen kingdom? We see it as soon as the fall takes place.
Fear.
Fear.
Shame.
Shame.
Lying.
I'm sorry?
Lying.
Distrust. Destruction. Death. Running. Sickness. Running. What's that? Yeah. But, you know, so these men had placed themselves underneath another kingdom, hadn't they? Jurisdiction had been given by their own will. I mean, no, it happened with Adam and Eve. God did not place them underneath the lordship of the devil. They placed themselves there, didn't they? And they reaped the benefit of that, right? Well, the same thing's happening with Abimelech and with those that were following him, so that when God winds up pronouncing judgment, all he's really doing is allowing the benefits of the kingdom they bow their knee to fall on them. Are you seeing that? But I want you to notice that those evil spirits already had jurisdiction on one level or another concerning Abimelech and these lords because they were underneath them. But it required God to adjudicate it from his throne. Even though Abimelech was underneath evil spirits, even though the lords of Shechem had placed themselves through their actions underneath the kingdom of darkness and underneath the lordship of evil spirits, those evil spirits still had no right to do anything until God slammed the gavel. Because God's still owner. They might have delegated authority, but they cannot act until God says, okay, you can act. Are you seeing what I'm saying there?
Yeah, prime examples like with Job.
Yeah, Job was another example. So you see, this is so very important because if you don't understand what's actually taking place, then it looks as though God's playing both sides of the fence. I know, why didn't he send angels to do something? Why did he send an evil spirit to do this? And especially over there in 1 Kings chapter 22, why did he allow send an evil spirit to go out and be a liar in the mouths of the ungodly prophets? Why? That doesn't like sound like something God would team up with. Well, he wasn't teaming up with them. He was just allowing judgment to fall on them, but there is only one judge, and that's God, right? These evil spirits have the right to do what they do. You need to understand, the work of the enemy can only do evil. It can't do good. So the enemy's work is to kill and to steal and to destroy. That's what he does. If the enemy shows up, even if he tried to give life, it would result in death because he doesn't have life to give. All he can do is influence from his own resources. Like God, like Jesus said, in another place, he said, the reason why you can't understand my words is because you're not of me. He said, that's another place. He said that they were their father, the devil. He said, the devil is a liar from the beginning. And when he speaks a lie, he's drawing from his own resources. That's what Jesus said. Whenever the devil lies, he's speaking from who he is. He can't do anything else but that. Are you following? So when he is someone's Lord, all he can give is death and destruction and pain and anguish and terrible things, because that's all he has to give. It's the complete opposite of the kingdom of the Son of his love. Amen? Thank God that's the kingdom we're in. Amen? But I only bring these things up because it is a little bit of a difficult passage if you actually pay attention to it, but I want you to understand what's actually taking place. They had placed themselves underneath that jurisdiction, but even those evil spirits could not do anything to these men until God slammed the gavel, because there's only one judge, and there's only one owner, right? So this is very, 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 very important. Now let's go on to verse 25. The lords of Shechem rebelled against Abimelech by putting people on the tops of the mountains to ambush and rob everyone who passed by them on the road. So, you know, when you see people doing outlandish things, I mean, I don't know how it happened. I was looking up something today, and this has been happening more and more lately, where I'm looking something up, and it'll often take me to YouTube, and on the side it's got, you know, the reference videos and stuff like that. And I don't know what it is that I looked up that had put up these reference videos. It had nothing to do with what I was looking up, but it showed some videos of people who just were going nuts in public over stupid stuff. People just losing their minds on an airplane, having to be escorted off before they can take off because they couldn't bring their dog on or some stupid thing like that. Just insane. Just people just nuts. One girl had to be hauled off because her mother took her phone from her and she was just going ballistic in the aisle. I mean, literally nut crazy, ready to stab people, you know, and she had to be hauled off by police, you know, just crazy. These guys right here are people who had willingly joined themselves to Abimelech. And then all of a sudden, out of the middle of nowhere, they decide to work against him and set up ambushes to people coming in and out of his city. Literally becoming thugs and robbers on the highways. Out of the blue. Like that. Where did that come from? Well, they're being influenced. Hello? What did God say? He sent an evil spirit to cause the division so that one would be against one and the other would be against the other. It would fulfill Jotham's prophecy that he said on top of the mountain. He said, if you've acted faithfully, then I hope then may you find joy in Abimelech and Abimelech find joy in you. But if not, if you did not act faithfully towards my father and his sons, then may fire shoot out from Abimelech and devour you and from you to devour Abimelech. That's what's taking place. You see? So he says, by putting people on the tops of the mountains to ambush and to rob everyone who passes by them on the road. So this was reported to Abimelech. Gaal, son of Ebed, came with his brothers and crossed into Shechem, and the lords of Shechem trusted him. So they went out to the countryside and harvested grapes from their vineyards. They trod their grapes and held a celebration. Then they went to the house of their god, and they ate and they drank and cursed Abimelech. Gaal, son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech, and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Isn't he the son of Jerubbaal, and isn't Zebal his officer? You are to serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Why should we serve Abimelech? If only these people were in my power, I would remove Abimelech. So he said to Abimelech, gather your armies and come out. When Zebal, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, son of Ebed, he was angry. So he sent messengers secretly to Abimelech, saying, look, Gaal, son of Ebed, with his brothers have come down to Shechem and are turning the entire city against you. Now tonight, you and the people with you are to come and wait in ambush in the countryside. Then get up early and at sunrise, charge the city. When he and the people who are with him come out against you, do to him whatever you can. Verse 34. So Abimelech and all the people with him got up that night and waited in ambush for Shechem and in four units. Gaal, son of Ebed, went out and stood at the entrance of the city gate. Then Abimelech and the people who were with him got up from their ambush. When Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebal, look, people are coming down from the mountaintops. But Zebal said to him, the shadows of the mountains look like men to you. Then Gaal spoke again, look, people are coming down from the central part of the land, and one unit is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak. Zebal said, where is your mouthing off now? You said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Aren't these the people that you despised? Now go and fight them. In other words, you know, you're running your mouth, now back it up with your actions, right? So, verse 39. So Gaal went out, leading the lords of Shechem, and fought against Abimelech. But Abimelech pursued him, and Gaal fled before him. Many wounded died as far as the entrance of the gate. Abimelech stayed in Arumah, and Zebal drove Gaal and his brothers from Shechem. The next day, when the people went to the countryside, this was reported to Abimelech. He took the people, divided them into three companies, and waited in ambush in the countryside. He looked, and the people were coming out of the city. So he arose against them and struck them down. Then Abimelech and the units that were with him rushed forward and took their stand at the entrance of the city gate. The other two units rushed in against all who were in the countryside and struck them down. So Abimelech fought against the city and that entire day, captured it and killed the people who were in it. Then he tore down the city and sowed it with salt, meaning destroyed the fields so they couldn't grow anything in it. When all the lords of the Tower of Shechem heard this, they entered the inner chamber of the temple of Al-Bareth. Then it was reported to Abimelech that all the lords of the Tower of Shechem had gathered together. So Abimelech and all the people who were with him went up to Mount Zalman, Abimelech took his axe in his hand and cut a branch from the trees. He picked up the branch, put it on his shoulders, and said to the people who were with him, "Hurry and do what you have seen me do." Each person also cut down his own branch and followed Abimelech. Then they put the branches against the inner chamber and set it on fire around the people, and all the people in the Tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. Verse 50. Abimelech went to Thebez, camped against it, and captured it. There was a strong tower inside that city, and all the men, women, and lords of the city fled there. They locked themselves in and went up to the roof of the tower. When Abimelech came to attack the tower, he approached its entrance to set it on fire. But a woman threw the upper portion of a millstone on Abimelech's head, and it fractured his skull. He quickly called his armor-bearer and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, or they will say about me, 'A woman killed me.'" So his armor-bearer thrust him through, and he died. When the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they all went home. In this way, the evil that Abimelech had done against his father by killing his 70 brothers, God turned back upon him. And God also returned all the evil of the men of Shechem on their own heads. So the curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. So that's all there is to say about that particular judge and what actually took place there. Are there any questions about that? Yeah, go ahead.
Just one statement about that end. So he had his person kill him, so a woman wasn't claimed to kill him.
Yeah, absolutely. That would have been an utter shame on their part. So,
oh,
yeah.
I see it.
Yeah, so he's like, no. I mean, he knew he was going to die anyway. He just rather didn't want the rumor to be spread about him that a woman killed him. So, Judges chapter 10. This begins a time period after the death of Abimelech of 53 years of peace in Israel. Starting in verse 1, after Abimelech, Tou, son of Puah, son of Dodo, came judge and began to deliver Israel. He was from Issachar and lived in Shemir in the hill country of Ephraim. Tou judged Israel for 23 years, and when he died, he was buried in Shemir. After him came Jair, the Gileadite, I guess is how you say it, who judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 young donkeys. They had 30 towns in Gilead, which are called Jair's villages to this day. When Jair died, he was buried in Canaan. Then Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So that's how we know that they had 53 years of peace, is because up to this point, they evidently were not doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So they learned something a little bit during the problem with Abimelech. But 53 years is about one generation, isn't it? So the people that were part of that and learned something were now getting older and passing away. Because when those things happened with Abimelech, they were probably in their 20s or 30s. And now 53 years later, they're in their 80s and they're dying, right? And another generation who wasn't there decided to do evil on the side of the Lord again. So it's the same old story, isn't it? So then the Israelites again did what was evil on the side of the Lord. They worshipped the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Aram, Sidon, and Moab, and the gods of the Ammonites and the Philistines. They abandoned the Lord, and they did not worship him. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. So he sold them to the Philistines and the Ammonites. Again, I'm hoping if you guys don't get anything else, well, I hope you get a lot, but if you didn't get anything else out of the book of Judges, I want you to see how clear it is that the rise and the fall of a nation and their sovereignty is entirely within the power of the Lord. You can do all you want to do. You can get all the chariots and all the horsemen and all the walls and everything else you want to do to protect yourself. But I'm telling you, if the Lord doesn't watch the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Period. You can do everything you want, but if God's not on your side, it's already over before it gets started.
But he's
going to
use our tower of refuge.
Yes, he is. So verse 8, they shattered and crushed the Israelites that year. And for 18 years, they did the same to all the Israelites who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. And the Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim. Israel was greatly oppressed. So then, what do? They cried out to the Lord. saying, since we have sinned against you, we have abandoned our God and worshiped the Baals or whatever. Now, this next section is dealing with the judgment and the mercy of God. The Lord said in response to Israel, when the Egyptians and the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Philistines and the Sidonites and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, did I not deliver you from their power? But you have abandoned me and worshipped other gods. Therefore, I will not deliver you again. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your oppression. But Israel said, we have sinned. Deal with us as you see fit. Only deliver us today. So they got rid of the foreign gods among them and worshipped the Lord. But he became weary with Israel's misery. So God was not willing to deliver them at first. Then they got rid of everything, and they're like, you know what? We're still saying you're our God, so you deal with us however you see fit. We're just asking you to deliver us from our enemies. And they began to worship God. It doesn't say God delivered them right away. He didn't. It took some time. But it says, but listen to to what happens here. I mean, I just read it a moment ago, but I want you to hear the words again. He says, so they got rid of the foreign gods among them and worshiped the Lord, but God became weary of Israel's misery. That's the kind of God we serve. They did not deserve his intervention any more than you or I do, right? But aren't you glad that God gets tired and wearisome of our misery?
Thank you, God.
Yes. The Ammonite, but notice that before he could do anything, before he could even become miserable with their misery, they had to change with all of their heart. And they had to make that determination, even though they had heard God said, not doing nothing to help you. You go talk to your gods, right? So, I mean, so this required them to have some skin in the game and stay there for a while. God let them kind of simmer in it for a bit. But after a while, God got tired of them being miserable. Verse 17, the Ammonites were called together, and they camped in Gilead. So the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The rulers of Gilead said to one another, which man will lead the fight against the Ammonites? He will be the leader in all the inhabitants of Gilead. So, chapter 11, verse 1, God raises up Jephthah.
Okay. Jephthah.
What's that?
Who's judge now?
Now it's going to be Jephthah.
Okay.
Up to this point, they've been without a judge because they did evil on the side of the Lord, right?
Yes.
But when they cried out to the Lord, and now God is raising up Jephthah. Oh. So this is chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a great warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute, and Gilead was his father. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when they grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you will not have an inheritance in our father's house because you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. Then some lawless men joined Jephthah and traveled with him. Now you need to understand that these stories are overlapping, okay? I don't know if you catch that or not. I've told you this before when you're dealing with Hebrew writing. If this was an English book, they would have said, earlier and at the same time, Jephthah was born, and as he grew up, he was rejected by his brothers, and he went over into the land of Tob, and blah 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 blah. And then they cried out, and God said, you know, God sent Jephthah to be their deliverer. So I mean, it would have been intermingled if we had written it, but because it's Hebrew, written in the Hebrew language, they say one story and they start with another one as though. It would lead you and I to believe that chapter 11, verse 1, starts after the events we just read. But they actually coincide with one another. Mm-hmm. Are you following? Mm-hmm. Okay. So that I hope that makes some sense to you. So now verse 4 in chapter 11. Sometime later, the Ammonites fought against Israel. When the Ammonites made war with Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. They said to him, come, be our commander, and let's fight together against the Ammonites. Jephthah replied to the elders of Gilead, didn't you hate me and drive me out from my father's house? Why then have you come to me now that you have trouble? Then they answered Jephthah, since that is true, we now turn to you. Come with us, fight the Ammonites, and you will become leader of all the inhabitants of Gilead. So Jephthah said to them, if you are bringing me back to fight the Ammonites and the Lord gives them to me, I will be your leader. Now again, the word leader is being used here, not what?
King.
No, what'd you say?
King.
King or ruler, okay? A leader and a judge are the same thing. We illustrated that earlier in the book, right? But a leader is different than a ruler, right? We saw that even with Gideon, who said, I will not be your ruler, but he remained their judge, right? Go ahead.
Oh, because in here it's a question. It's not listed as a statement.
Yeah, he's saying, if the Lord is with me and delivers them into my hands, then I will be. Yes. Did you see that?
No.
Okay, I'll read it again.
Shall I be your head question?
Yeah.
Is that...
Yours is head. You have King James?
Yeah.
That's probably the problem. It's the way the King James is worded. That you're talking about 1611 English, which doesn't always make sense.
Okay.
Either.
I mean, it's a difference between a statement and a question.
No, you're right. There is. But no, that's... This time it was not a question. It was a statement. So he says, so Jephthah said, if you are bringing me back to fight the Ammonites and the Lord gives them to me, I will be your leader. Verse 10. The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord is our witness if we do not do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead. The people put him over themselves as leader and commander. And Jephthah repeated all his terms in the presence of the Lord at Mizpah. Jephthah then sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites saying, what do you have against me that you've come to fight against me in my land? The king of the Ammonites said to Jephthah's messengers, when Israel came from Egypt, they seized my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and the Jordan. Now restore it peacefully. Verse 14, Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of Ammonites to tell them, this is what Jephthah says, Israel did not take away any of the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came from Egypt, Israel traveled through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, please let us travel through your land. Do you guys remember when we saw that? And they wouldn't let them do it, right? It says to the king of Edom, it says, but the king of Edom would not listen. They also sent messengers to the king of Moab, but he refused. So Israel stayed in Kadesh. Verse 18. Then they traveled through the wilderness and around the lands of Edom and Moab. Then they came to the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon, but they did not enter into the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, King Heshbon. Israel said to him, please let us travel through your land to our country. But Sihon did not trust Israel. Instead, Sihon gathered all his people, camped at Jahaz, and fought with Israel. Then the Lord God of Israel handed over Sihon and all of his people to Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of the entire land and of the Amorites who lived in that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Jabbok, and from the wilderness of Jordan to the Jordan. The Lord, the God of Israel, has now driven out the Amorites before his people Israel. But will you drive us out? Isn't it true that you may possess whatever your God Chemosh drives out for you? And we may possess everything the Lord our God drives out before us. Now, are you any better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend with Israel or fight against them? While Israel lived 300 years in Heshbon, and in its villages, in Arar, and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, why did you not take them back at that time? I have not sinned against you, but you have wronged me by fighting against me. Let the Lord, who is the judge, decide between the Israelites and the Ammonites. But the king of the Ammonites would not listen to Jephthah's message that he sent to them. Verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. So all of this took place before that, but when it came down to the point where the king was not going to listen and a war was going to take place, the Spirit of God came upon him, right? So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, who traveled through Gilead and Manasseh and then through Mizpah of Gilead. He crossed over to the Ammonites from Mizpah of Gilead. Jephthah made his vow to the Lord, if you will hand over the Ammonites to me, Whatever comes out of the doors of my house to greet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites will belong to the Lord, and I will offer it as a burnt offering. Now, we already know two things we've talked about in the past is a hasty vow. We talked about that a couple years ago, and the meaning of a burnt offering. And we will deal with both of these in a moment, but let's keep on reading. First, we're going to talk about Jephthah's victory, verse 32 and 33. Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord handed them over to him. He defeated 20 of their cities with a great slaughter from Aroer all the way to the entrance of Minnith and to Abel Kiramim. So the Ammonites were subdued before the Israelites. Verse 34. Now this is Jephthah's defeat. When Jephthah went to his home in Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. She was his only child. He had no other son or daughter besides her. So when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "No, not my daughter. You have devastated me. You have brought me great misery. You brought great misery on me. I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." Then she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, for the Lord brought vengeance on your enemies, the Ammonites." So also said she also said to her father, "Let me do this one thing. Let me wander 2 months through the mountains with my friends and mourn my virginity." "Go," he said, and he sent her away 2 months. So she left with her friends and mourned her virginity as she was wandering through the mountains. Verse 39. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, and he kept the vow that he made about her. And she had never been intimate with the man. Now it became a custom in Israel that 4 days each year the young men of Israel, women of Israel, would commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. Now, that last section, right, that last portion right there that I think is important, that reveals what the children of Israel, including the men of Shechem, should have done with Gideon. Honor his memory. The women of Israel continued throughout generations to honor what this young woman did, right? Because, I mean, obviously, it was within Jephthah's power to press the issue anyway, because he was the father. But he didn't have to. She had such a heart in her. She's like, if you've said it before the Lord, whatever it is, do it, right? So she had a good heart in her, didn't she? And it's only right that the women of Israel from that day forward honored her from that day forward. Amen. Not only during her life, but also after she had gone on to be with the Lord. Now, we've dealt with this way back, and believe it or not, we dealt with this way back in 2018. So you're familiar with this story. We used it as an example of something that we were studying back in Numbers at the time. Vows were to be taken seriously, weren't they? Especially when they were made to the Lord. According to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 21 through 23, again, that's Deuteronomy 23, verse 21 through 23, it says, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be a sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be a sin to you. That which is gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you had promised with your mouth." Now, so God's saying, you know what? It's not a sin not to vow something. That's fine. But if you say it, you better do it, right? David in Psalm 15 said that one of the things that would cause a man to never be moved was to be a person who kept his word whatever the cost. A man who keeps his word regardless of the cost. This person shall not be moved. Now, one of the major lessons this particular example in Judges teaches is the role of absolute authority of a father or husband. You may remember that when we were studying the book of Numbers in the 30th chapter, it tells us that if a wife or a daughter gives their word concerning something, but the father or the husband, upon the first time they hear it, if they did not approve of it, then God ordained that he had the legal right to annul her vow. Right? whether it was a father or a husband. Now, why just those two people? Who can tell me? They have authority, but what position did they have in their life?
They were head over us.
They were the head. They were their covering, right? So as their covering, not only were things responsible for, they were responsible for their wives and their daughters, but not so there's a certain amount of responsibility incurred upon them, but not only that, there's also authority concerning them, right? And so it was very, very, very important that this was a law in Israel, that if a woman made a vow, now, she might have made it a month ago, but upon his hearing it, the first time, and God's very clear about this, if you wait a day, sorry, you had your chance to annul what she said. But upon first hearing it, if you don't agree with it, you can annul the words that came out of her mouth. That is not said about a son, which is to say, he could not have annulled the words of a son, which and no age is given. So I don't care if it's a young boy or a man who has departed from his mother and father and joined himself to a wife. A boy, no, you're not going to annul his word. And that was training. See, there's a reason why he was qualified to be the head and be a covering, because he grew up realizing responsibilities on you. And you better watch what you say at her mouth. You see what I'm saying? The woman, she could speak a little bit less stringently because she had a covering. The boy didn't. I don't care what age you are. If you say something you shouldn't have said, you're still keeping it, boy. Period. Here's the training of a young man. Amen? Are you following? Now this culture in America, of course, we wouldn't do that because, you know, we cave in for everything. But, you know, back then, they would have expected a young man to keep his word. Now, we studied this again back in Numbers 30. We mentioned it back when we were in two messages. One of them was God commissions the second generation. And the other one was when we had a series on what the Bible says about gender. It was in part 3 that we dealt with that. Now, on the other hand, if a father or a husband were to make a vow regarding his wife or his children, then it was incumbent upon them to be subject to and adhere to everything that he vowed with his mouth. Of course, there were a few exceptions. We know from our time in Leviticus that God has an offering for any vow that we make which we speak rashly, so that we are unable to fulfill it, either because it was beyond our means or because it would incur guilt from sin in the doing of it. Leviticus gives us a provision for that. If you say something with your mouth, if you vow something, like you're to say, you know, God, I vow, like with the Midianites, you know, the Ammonites. If I conquer the Ammonites, then, you know, I'm going to give you there's, you know, a particular offering that might require, say, a bull, you know? Well, then, you know, he wins the fight with the Ammonites, but he comes home and he doesn't have any bulls. And bulls are expensive. He didn't even have the money to buy a bull. So he spoke something rashly with his mouth without considering his ability to follow through. So he had sinned with his mouth, and there were two offerings he had to give, okay? One was for breaking the vow, and the other one was for speaking rashly. Okay? And so, but there was a way of dealing with that sin so that he was absolved from the words of his mouth. Okay? So we do know that that was a provision that God had made. In fact, let's just go ahead and read it. It's found in Leviticus chapter 4, verses 4 through 13. If you don't turn there, I can just read it to you. But it's Leviticus chapter 4, verse 4 through 13. It says, if someone swears rashly to do what is good or evil concerning anything a person may speak rashly in an oath, without being aware of it, but later recognizes it, he incurs guilt in such an instance. If someone incurs guilt in one of these cases, he is to confess that he has committed that sin. He must bring his restitution for the sin he has committed to the Lord, a female lamb or a goat from the flock, as a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement on his behalf for his sin. But if he cannot afford an animal in the flock, then he may bring to the Lord two turtle doves or two young pigeons as restitution for his sin, one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. He is to bring them to the priest, who will first present the one for a sin offering. He must twist the head at the back of the neck without severing it. Then he will sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood is to be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. Verse 10, He must prepare the second bird as a burnt offering according to the regulation. In this way, the priest will make atonement on his behalf for the sin that he has committed, and he will be forgiven. But if he cannot afford two turtle doves and two young pigeons, he may bring two quarts of fine flour as an offering for his sin, but he must not put olive oil or frankincense on it, for it's a sin offering. Meaning, in other words, it doesn't smell good to God, right? He must not put olive oil or frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. He is to bring it to the priest, for who will take a handful from it as a memorial portion and burn it on the altar along with the fire offerings to the Lord. It is a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement on his behalf concerning the sin he has committed, if any of these cases, and he will be forgiven. The rest will belong to the priest like the grain offering. So a burnt offering was symbolic of what? We've covered this many, many times.
Sin.
No. Offering all of you, right? All of yourself. So remember that the vow that Jephthah had made was that he was going to give whatever came out first was going to be a burnt offering. The whole of it was going to have to be given to God, right? The burnt offering was symbolic of the reality of offering all of yourself. Everything was a sacrifice, nothing was left over. And of course, this is what happened. Jephthah had to dedicate his daughter to the service of the priesthood as a Nazirite. Now, we covered this way, way back, and believe it or not, in 1031 of 2018, in a teaching called Levites, Laws, and Nazirites. In Numbers chapter 6, verse 1 through 21, it talks about this Nazirite vow. And I'm going to go ahead and read it to you now. It says, and again, it's Numbers chapter 6, verse 1 through 21. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman," so a woman could do this, can't they, "consecrates an offering to make a vow of a Nazirite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink." The word "he" is being used as a non-gender specific term. It just means the person shall, okay? "He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink, neither shall he drink any grape juice or eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced from the grapevine, from the seed to the skin. All the days of the vow of his separation no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he has separated himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hairs of his head grow. All the days he has separated himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because his separation to the Lord, to God, is on his head. All the days of his separation he shall be holy unto the Lord. And if anyone dies very suddenly beside him, he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day that of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves and two young pigeons to the priest at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering, and make atonement for him because he has sinned in regard to the corpse. And he shall sanctify his head that same day. He shall consecrate to the Lord all the days of his separation and bring up one male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering, but the former days shall be lost because his separation was defiled." In other words, it's a reset button. You start all over, right? "And he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering, and one ram without blemish as a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering with their drink offerings. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord with the basket of the unleavened bread. And the priest shall also offer it its grain offering and its drink offering. Then the Nazirite shall shave his head and consecrate at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall take the hair of his consecration consecrated head and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and put them on the upon the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved and consecrated his hair. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite, who vows to the Lord the offering for his separation, and besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the law of his separation. Now, the kind of vow that this one was one of a burnt offering, wasn't it? That meant all of her had to be given to the service of the priesthood, which meant that at that point, from that day forward, she could not marry. She has lost all civilian life together, period. She is no longer a civilian. Now she works for the to the aid of the priesthood. Okay, so that's the reason why she went out and she mourned her virginity, not because she was going to die. She would have gone out there and mourned the fact she was going to die. She went out there to mourn the fact that she was never going to be able to give birth to a child. She was never going to be able to be married. So from that day forward, she was consecrated to the work of a Nazarite. And this isn't, you know, the first time we've ever seen this before, or that we've heard of it before. Remember, the same thing happened with Samson. His mother consecrated him before he was even born, right, to the service of the tabernacle. So this is not anything that's new. It just happened to be an unfortunate event, because it wasn't exactly what Jephthah was actually aiming at. So now we're in chapter 12, and so because we have time to do it. Did anybody have a question about that one? I didn't think so, because we covered all that before. This was really just me going back over it again. So now we're in Judges chapter 12, starting in verse 1. The men of Ephraim were called together and crossed the Jordan to Zaphon. They said to Jephthah, "Why have you crossed over to fight against the Ammonites, but didn't call us to go with you? We will burn your house down and with you in it." Then Jephthah, pretty violent people, were thinking. Then Jephthah said to them, "My people and I had serious conflict with the Ammonites, so I called for you, but you didn't deliver me from their power. When I saw that you weren't going to deliver me, I took my life in my own hands and crossed over to the Ammonites myself, and the Lord handed them over to me. Why then have you come to fight against me this day?" Now, Gilead was on the eastern side of the Jordan, within the tribe of Gad, and I'll show you a picture of this now. It's one of the things I brought up here. Where he was living was over here. See, the land of Gilead, which is in the tribe of Gad. See that? This right here is the Jordan River. This is the Jabbok River, which I don't know why in this map it doesn't show this end, but the Jabbok is almost like a V. It comes down and meets the Jordan, then comes back up this way. And it's a pretty sharp turn. Shechem, the Jabbok River runs up through Shechem into this green one is Manasseh. The red one here is Ephraim. This is Manasseh. Okay? So Shechem is in Manasseh on this side of the Jordan. Okay? Shechem is actually not even right there. It's actually further over this way, but to fit it on the slide, I put it there. And right here is Zaphon. It's right on the border between Gad and Manasseh, coming right close to Ephraim, but it doesn't actually touch Ephraim. Okay? Now, this is why Jephthah asked for their help. He said, "I sent you and asked you to help me because I'm crossing over to Manasseh, and you guys are my closest allies that are my brothers. And I'm asking you to come up and help me, but you wouldn't listen. You wouldn't help me. And now that I've won the battle, now you're upset that I didn't invite you." And I did, right? But because it was right on their border, they get all hot and bothered about it, okay? So I wanted to see the map to get an idea of what was going on and where they were when it took place, okay? Now in verse, there was something else I need to say. This is why Jephthah would have asked for their aid, yeah. They were the closest. They failed to help, but then they wanted to know why they had been excluded, which they hadn't been. Now in verse 4, "Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead. They fought against and defeated Ephraim, because Ephraim said, 'You Gileadites are Ephraimite fugitives in the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh.' then, in other words, they were saying, you know what, because you crossed over into Manasseh, we're claiming that you're also in our territory too. You weren't invited, so now we're making you our fugitives. Okay? So that's why they had to fight against them. Whenever a the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Ephraim, whenever a fugitive from Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the Gideonites asked them, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he answered no, then they told him, "Well, then please pronounce Shibboleth." If he said Sibboleth, because he could not pronounce it correctly, they would seize him and kill him at the fords of Jordan. At that time, 42,000 men from Ephraim died. Verse 7, Jephthah judged Israel for 6 years, and when he died, he was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Verse 8, Ibzan, who was from Bethlehem, judged Israel after Jephthah and had 30 sons. He gave his 30 daughters in marriage to men outside of the tribe and brought back 30 wives for his sons from outside the tribe. Ibzan judged Israel 7 years, and when he died, he was buried in Bethlehem. Now that is in passing, but I just thought I'd bring it up there, that this was not necessarily a custom in Israel, but it was a right, okay? And you could even see it back then with Abraham when getting a son, a wife for Isaac. He really wasn't involved in the decision. Right? He sent his servant to go out and find someone from his family, and that's who Isaac was going to marry. There was no asking Isaac's permission because he's father. He had a right to do what he wanted to as long as Isaac was in his house. Amen? And the same thing is true with the woman. So what did it say? It was quite literal what it says. He gave 30 of his daughters over to be married. He didn't ask them. This is what he told them to do. Are you following? Now, he might have given, we don't know the fullness of the story. He might have said, "I don't care who you marry, I just want you to marry within this tribe over here." You know, we don't know the rest of the story. And to be honest with you, a lot of times in Israel, both the son and the daughter's wills were consulted and considered. Not every time, but a lot of times. I would say the great majority of time, a daughter wasn't told who she had to marry, and a son wasn't told who he had to marry. Now, the daughters were given certain restrictions who they could not marry. So were the sons. They were less restricted, but they still were restrictions. The point was, it was in the power of the father, which answers a question that you find in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians, I think it is chapter 7, where it talks about where Paul is writing back to the Corinthian church, answering questions they'd asked him. And one of the things they wanted to know about was marriage, you know. Is it good in the sight of God? Is it bad? Who should we marry? Who should we not marry? Blah, 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 blah. And in that list, he talks about the fact that he says, whoever, now in some translation says, whoever decides to give his virgin daughter in marriage does well. But whoever does not give her in marriage does better. And in other words, allowing her to remain a virgin. Because Paul's idea was, you know what? We're supposed to be here for the kingdom of God, and it's better to not be preoccupied with all the things and the entrapments of marriage. Because whoever's married, if you're a husband, you're more concerned about pleasing your wife, and your wife is more concerned about pleasing her husband, and you're not as caught up in the Lord as you ought to be. You're not free. So it would be better to just not get married, right? I mean, we know Paul said that. He also said that, you know, if you can't contain, meaning, in other words, if you've got natural urges and you have a hard time saying no to them, it's better to marry than to burden lust and passion. And who's the one that created passion inside of human beings? God. That's why Paul didn't condemn it. He didn't say you should get over that because the grace of God will make it possible for you. He said, no, it's better to go ahead and get married in those cases. But if you're able to abstain, it's better to abstain. If you can't, it's better to get married, right? But in that passage, it seems kind of odd that he who gives his virgin daughter in marriage. Well, this is the roots of it right here, are you seeing? Okay, so I just thought that I'd bring that up in passing. Verse 11. Elon, who was from Zebulun, judged Israel after Ibzan. He judged Israel 10 years, and when he died, he was buried in Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. After Elon, Abdon, son of Hillel, who was from Pirathon, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. Abdon judged Israel 8 years, and when he died, he was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. And that's chapter 12. You might also be wondering why they keep up bringing up people riding on donkeys. The reason for that is it was a sign of wealth. Back then, a donkey might as well have been a horse by today's standards, or better. So, and to have 30 of them or 40 of them shows considerable wealth. So, that's pretty much that. So, any questions or thoughts? You can see that there's a number of judges that are brought up that just don't really tell you anything about. And it can be implied by those that it was during those reigns that the Israel didn't rebel. So there wasn't much to say. Right? Yeah. Go team. But, you know, at the end of each one of those little stints where there's like 5 years, 10 years, 7 years, then you can be sure that one of the next phrases you're going to read is, then Israel did evil on the side of the Lord. Because it's coming.
Then they tried
out. That's right. So,
chapter 13.
Yeah. So anyway, any other questions or thoughts or statements about what we've covered? Yes.
Sorry.
No, you.
Gideon was the first judge.
No.
Who was the first judge?
The first judge was in chapter 1. I can't tell you. I remember the top of my head. It may have been Othniel.
Okay. I'm going to go back and look.
Yeah, you'll have to go back and look. There were three, I think, before Deborah. And then after Deborah, I think, was the fourth. And then the fifth one, we dealt with him as well as a specific one because they kept on doing evil on the side of the Lord. Then we had like two or three that nothing was said anything about. And then we went to Jephthah. Gideon. And then went a few and then went to Jephthah. So, you skip a handful of them here and there because they actually didn't do something bad. But those were usually short periods of time. So, any other thoughts? Yeah, but
we shouldn't laugh.
No, faithfulness is like the morning dew, God says.
I'm sorry, what?
I said God says that the faithfulness of man is like the morning dew. When the sun rises, it evaporates. But it doesn't have to be. Not for those of us who are born again, because he took that stony heart away from us, and he gave us a soft heart and wrote his word on it. Amen? Mm-hmm. And his spirit within us that causes us to will and do. Thank you, God.
Amen.
We're not alone. Yes, uh-huh.
The Lord let me heal.
You have to talk louder because no one can hear you.
Jeremiah 32:40, and it's from the New Living Testament, and I love it, the way it words it.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them.
Mm-hmm.
I will never stop doing good for them. I will put a desire in their hearts to worship me, and they will never leave me.
Yep. Mm-hmm. That's us.
That's right.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
So we can praise God, his mm-hmm. wonderful salvation.
Mm-hmm.
We have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the Son of his love.
Amen.
So thank you, Lord.
Amen.